Welcome, all of you. And we are going to continue a series that I started almost, well, over 3 years ago. And it's called The Big 12, The Big 12. And it's today we'll be looking at the School of Mysteries, the School of Mysteries. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. So as you're turning to there, let us open prayer. So, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that your word would be powerful this morning and that your spirit would come and speak to everyone that is here this morning, wherever they are at, in relationship with you or apart from you, having no relationship, that you would bring the unsaved that are here this morning into relationship with you through the crucified, buried, and risen Son of yours, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this time together, and we ask you to bless us now richly in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Amen. So amen, that's a good practice. Do that one more time, because there'll be a few times here where you're going to want to be a little charismatic, okay? You want to get the starch out of your spiritual garment. And so let's do one more time. One, two, three. Amen. Amen. All right, very good. Yes, that is excellent. Good job, Sean, over here. So we started this series from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Those are 12 verses on May 22nd, 2013. And I will review for you so you'll get caught up. How many of you were here when we started this series? Wow, a few of you. Okay, oh, good. Well over a third of you. Good. Don't go to sleep. Okay. So we're calling this series The Big 12. These 12 verses I'm calling the Big 12. This is a Big 12 conference of schools, and each school, each verse of the 12 stands alone, but is very connected to sister schools, sister verses before and after it, okay? So the conference of 12 verses comes right out of heaven, and it involves spiritual things, and is recorded for us in the 12 verses of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. A school name has been assigned to each of the 12 to help us remember them. Help us remember them. Ephesians 1:9, the School of Mysteries, will be the seventh school we have looked at with some depth. And we will look at that today. The School of Mysteries. School of Mysteries. And our recap, though, of the 12 big schools covered to date starts in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. These 12 verses, 12 schools, if you will, are broken up into three sections following the order of the name. Where do we find the name? In Matthew 28, 19, we find the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So our 12 schools are broken up into three sections, the first section having to do with the Father and then the Son, and then the third section with the Holy Spirit. So we have in verses 3 through 6, the role of the Father, the plan, if you will, the plan of the Father. And plans are no good if they are not executed, if they're not carried out. Therefore, we can come to the role of the Son in verses 7 through 12, the role of the Son. And then the Son executes the plan, but somebody has to apply the benefits of the execution. And I mean that literally and figuratively, of the execution. And that person is the Holy Spirit who applies the execution of the plan, the execution by the Son. And that's in verses 13 through 14. Those are our 12 verses in kind of a macro format. We find ourselves today in the second section of these 12 verses, verses 7 through 12, the role of the Son. And we will land on verse 9 eventually. So let's review the verses and schools we have covered to date, the schools that we have covered to date. Nearly 3 years ago, we unwrapped the great learning of the first school, of the very first school, the School of Blessing, Ephesians 1:3, the School of Blessing. We read in Ephesians 1:3 these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every silent cell phone in heavenly places." Thank you. "Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the word blessed or blessing is used three times in this verse. A school obviously attended to by Paul and all who call the Father blessed. And the song that we sing these days is the good, good Father. And amen to that? Okay. Three times we read blessed or blessing. A school attended by those who understand how unblessed we were before Christ and how humbly blessed we are when we came to know Christ and as we have grown in our knowledge of Him. Then we carefully attended our second school, the school of the chosen, Ephesians 1:4. We read in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. His purpose in choosing us before time was ever created, is this, that we should be holy or set apart unto Him for His use and for His service, for His work, and to be without blame before Him in an atmosphere of love. That was His purpose in choosing us before anything was ever created, including time. And the purpose of God in even revealing the concept of election to us is very simple. The purpose for Him revealing even the concept, the word election or chosen to us is very simple. We could have been saved. He could have saved us without ever speaking of election or being chosen before time ever was. He could have saved us without even knowing what election is. But He has spoken of election, and here is why He has spoken of election. He chose us long before we were born so that there would be no boasting on the one hand and no self-condemnation on the other. He chose to teach us to reveal the doctrine of election to us so that there would be no boasting on the one hand and no self-condemnation on the other. Okay? And election, I'm sorry, let me back up here for a second. In Romans 9:11, we read this. For the children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Not of works, but of Him who calls. In Ephesians 2:9, he repeats this principle of why we have no part in our salvation other than to believe. Not of works, lest anyone should, and finish the sentence for me, boast. Anyone should boast. Jacob was chosen before he ever could do any good or evil. And I truly believe that if he was chosen as an adult male after he had done good and evil, he probably would not have been chosen. He wasn't a really good guy. But he was chosen before he ever did any good or evil. And that equals what? No boasting on Jacob's part or on our part. Election does not save us. Election does not save us. But it gives us great comfort knowing that God chose us before we did any good or evil. And if truly understood, election eliminates boasting. Election, God choosing us before the foundation of the earth, is the first of three necessary steps in our salvation. The other two steps are taught to us by Peter and Paul. We have two witnesses as to the place of election in our salvation. And what are the other two steps involved in our salvation? In 1 Peter 1:1-2, we read the following. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, that means they're strangers, they're sojourners, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Jewish Christians that have been scattered from their homes and their homeland, and they're in other parts of the Roman Empire. Who are these dispersed pilgrims? Does heaven feel sorry for them, without home, strangers, unwelcome for the most part where they are and where they were unwelcome? How does heaven view them? Does heaven feel sorry for these people? No. In verse 2, heaven says this, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means set apart by the Spirit of God. For what? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. Do you see the three steps? Elect, not in blindness nor ignorance, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Spirit, foreknowledge of God the Father. Number two, in sanctification of the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit working to convince you to believe in the crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. And this work the Spirit does throughout the world with all people. All people. He is working, working, working to convince all to come and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the second step. The third step is our part. For obedience and sprinkling. Now, sprinkling is a Levitical term, and it refers to the application. It's one thing for Jesus to shed his blood for us. That doesn't save us. It's your faith and your application of that shed blood in your life that will save you. Your faith in that. So the sprinkling denotes an application of the finished work of Christ. You must do that yourself, and you do that by faith in the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Son of God. Can we get a amen? Okay. Of the blood of Christ. Obeying the gospel calling and applying the finished work of Christ here by our sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Our second witness is one of my favorite verses, very similar, but less Levitical speak, so to speak. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I think we'll have the verses up here and you can write them down as we go. In the second half of the verse, note the parallel steps to 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. God from or before the beginning, before there was ever a beginning, God chose you for salvation. Through what process? Sanctification by the Spirit. And your part, belief in the truth. Those are the three steps. They parallel exactly what Peter taught us. Those are our two witnesses. So we left the school of the chosen. We came to the school that gave us the highest identity we could ever want or need. How many of you would love to have the highest identification in the universe that you could possibly have? And there's no higher identification. How many of you want that? Okay. And probably most of you have it. And we're going to tell you what that is. Number three, the school of adopted children, Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5 is our third school. We read in verse 5, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters, by or through Jesus Christ to himself, to the Father himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is his good pleasure to adopt you as his children to himself. How awesome is that? And I was adopted. And that is just a great thing. There is no higher identification you can have in the universe than to be a daughter or a son of the Father. None. There is no higher. Okay. We are not just before him holy and without blame, but a family member holy and without blame. Predestination, as we learned in this school, only applies to believers. Predestination only applies to believers. In no way does God predestine unbelievers to be what they are. But unbelievers choose to be what they are and what they do and where they are going. And God holds them accountable for their choices. Does he know the eternal destiny they choose? Certainly, but foreknowledge is not predestination. Foreknowledge is not predestination. He predestines no one to hell. That is a personal choice. That is a personal choice. But we learned in this school that he does, as the word implies, predestines the boundaries of the lives of adopted sons and daughters with four primary purposes in mind. Because the word predestination refers to our horizons, our boundaries. So he has predestined, he shaped the horizons and boundaries of our lives, okay, for four purposes, okay? Number one, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. He did not predestine you to have a good home, to have good health, to have a good job, to have a good car. He did not predestine any of those things for you. Those he gives to us out of his grace and his mercy. Can we get a what? An amen on that? Okay. But he does predestine you to be shaped in the image of his son, conformed to the image of his son. Because you are now, through adoption, a child of his. So now he wants to do what? He wants to take and shape and make you into his eternal generated son, Jesus Christ. Okay. That's number one. Number two, he predestined us to make it all the way. All the way to glory. Romans 8:30. Nothing will stop him or us because it is his purpose for us. He will carry it out. He will bring you to the end. And it'll be awesome. Number three, in our verse in Ephesians 1:5, he predestines us to adoption as adult children. We are legally and forever his children, and this cannot change. In Romans 8:23, we learn that the end of the adoption process is the receiving of a new eternal adult body just like Jesus' body. So he's going to shape you, the immaterial part of you, into the image of his son. And then he says, guess what? At the end of the road, when you get into glory, guess what I have for you? I have a body for you that's like whose body? Jesus's. The difference will be there will be no scars on your body, but there are scars on his. As a reminder, a memorial to us of what it's all about. And that just kind of chokes you up a little bit when you think about that. It should. And finally, in Ephesians 1:11, our fourth, what we are predestined for. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to this inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he adopts you, you're his child, and he says, okay, I don't want you to be like you were or you are. I want to conform you to be like my son, Jesus. And oh, by the way, at the end of the road, you're going to get a new body. And oh, by the way, whatever he gets in inheritance, you get. Is there any higher position to be than that? Can I get a amen? Okay. Though we are children, we do not always feel and act like God's children. That's so true for me. I don't always feel or act like God's kids should act. We fail at times to do what is expected of us as God's sons and daughters, and we found in our next school in the Big 12 to be very important. The fourth school was this, the school of acceptance, the school of acceptance, Ephesians 1:6. We read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Wow. Because you don't feel it always, do you? You don't always feel like this adopted son who's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who has a new body waiting for you when you get to the end, and you're going to get the inheritance that Jesus Christ gets. Can I say that any faster? You don't always feel like it. So he reminds us here, what? You're accepted. You're accepted in the beloved. And this word accepted is so cool. It is used of Mary in Luke 1:28. There, this singular word for accepted is translated this way, highly favored one. Wow. That's you. That's you, highly favored one. Is your self-esteem meter going up? I hope it is. Your worth, your value, is it going up? If it can't go up from this, then I don't know. We need to start over or something. highly favored one. The Holy Spirit in our verse speaks similarly about us as accepted, as highly favored ones. Now we are not only chosen, holy, without blame, predestined for glory, predestined for a new body, adopted into his family, not just accepted, but highly favored ones. Verse 6 ends with the Father's plan of our salvation. And starting in verse 7, we enter into the role of the Son in executing the plan of the Father. And we come to our fifth school, the school of redemption. Redemption, Ephesians 1, 7. Verse 7 reads, in him alone we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How rich do you think his grace is? And the first benefit of the redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is tied to the issue of sins. When fully unboxed, redemption means deliverance and freedom through the payment of a ransom. Deliverance and freedom through the payment of a ransom. Redemption deals with the sin problem, the world's and ours as believers. Through the prism of God's word, we find that redemption is a four-part process that we personally realized after we have believed. We understand now these four steps. Step one, he purchased us in the marketplace of humanity in slavery. He purchased us in the marketplace of humanity in slavery. Step two, he took us out of the market to be free from the slavers we were under. So we were purchased, then we're purchased and we're taken out from under the slavery of the slavers who held us in bondage. That would be Satan and the world. Number three, he sets us free from our slavery to sin and our sin nature. Okay, and that is an ongoing process. That's a growing process for all of us. Okay, but he's provided the ability, the power to do so. Step four, and the final step of redemption, is we are delivered from this body of death and given a new one. And can I get a amen to that? And when you get to be my age, by the way, you really say amen to this. And by the way, my bucket list is really, really old. I just want you to know it's really old, but we're getting through it, Lord willing. Okay. Our sin nature must be separated from us. It's in our bodies, and a new body is given us before our redemption is complete. There is this last step in the redemption process, and it's the new body. As we move from the school of redemption, we are truly overwhelmed by school number six, the school of abundance. If you're not overwhelmed already, maybe you will be now in our sixth school, school of abundance, Ephesians 1. 8, Ephesians 1:8. We read in verse 8, he made this grace, these riches, to abound toward us in or within all wisdom and prudence. So these riches, this grace that abounds, he made them to abound towards us, not trickle, abound towards us. And he does so in an atmosphere of wisdom and prudence. He wants the riches of grace to abound toward us, to come pouring out on us and within us. Now the riches of his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Without wisdom and prudence, we will not know how to understand and apply these riches to our lives. You need to be able to understand the riches of his grace, and you need to understand how to what? Apply them to your earthly life. And that's what wisdom and prudence is for. Our summary definitions of wisdom and prudence were these. Wisdom here is the divine revelation of heavenly things, some of which are mysteries, starting, centering, and finishing on Christ crucified, and the riches that abundantly flow to us on account of his finished work on the cross. The finished work on the cross has unleashed these to us. But we must, to grasp them, we must have wisdom, and we must have, the second word is prudence. Prudence means insight or understanding. And it only comes from the Holy Spirit. And it gives us the correct understanding of spiritual things, including the mysteries of our next school. We finally have arrived. And I know, Clint, you're Clint and Cliff, you're both excited about this. This brings us to our seventh school, the school of the mysteries, Ephesians 1:9. Finally, we got there. This is where we are today in our Big 12 series. We read in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, which he purposed in himself. It is his good pleasure to make known that which was a mystery or unrevealed truth, but now has been revealed to us. He goes on in verse 10 to tell us what the once veiled mystery is. So we're not left guessing what this particular mystery is. In verse 10, it says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That's the mystery that has been revealed. Dr. Arnold says this of the mystery of verse 10 that is now revealed. In Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, the mystery of his will is to unite all things in the Messiah, for in the fullness of time, the present chaos will end as the world is brought to its full relationship to the Messiah, and all things are to be brought under the headship of the Messiah. Now, verse 10 is our eighth Big 12 school, and we'll cover that at another time. Who knows when. So here's how we'll define mystery. What does this word mystery mean? Okay, and in the New Testament sense, the word mystery refers to something that was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament. Something totally unrevealed in the Old Testament and only revealed in the New Testament. For something to qualify as a New Testament mystery, it must be something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. If it is fully knowable from the Old Testament, it is not a mystery. Okay? A mystery then is something only knowable and has been revealed in the New Testament. There are, by some counts, eight new revealed mysteries in the New Testament. Eight new revealed mysteries in the New Testament. I will give them to you briefly and then move on to an application for us from the phrase in our verse, the phrase in our verse that we will apply after we talk about the eight mysteries is the mystery of his will. We'll look at that. There are eight divine mysteries and two satanic mysteries for a total of 10. Because the eighth divine mystery will destroy the two satanic mysteries, we will include the satanic mysteries under the eight divine mysteries. Besides, eight is the number of new things begun, and so I just thought it would be better you would remember eight as new mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament that are not in the Old Testament. So we'll include the two satanic ones under the eight. The Greek word for our word mystery, which sounds like it, is mysterion. The transliteration of mysterion would be mystery. It comes from a root meaning to shut, as in shut the eyes, The actual word is found 28 times in the New Testament. It is found once in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul used the word 21 times and is in fact a major user of the word mystery. And finally, it is used four times in the book of Revelation by John. Okay, the only mystery spoken of in the Gospels that is revealed by Jesus, And it's the first mystery I want to unveil to you is the mystery of the kingdom. And I'm not going to go into depth in these. We don't have time. We'll trigger you to dig and research on your own because we must be Bereans to check out through the Word of God if the things I'm telling you are so. So Matthew 13 discusses the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The one key word that best defines and describes the mystery kingdom, though not ideal, not perfect, is the word Christendom. Okay? Not so much Christianity, but the term Christendom applies everywhere in the world where belief in Jesus is somehow affirmed, whether rightly or wrongly, whether in orthodoxy or in heretical teachings. We would label all of that, good, bad, heretical, correct, as Christendom, okay? And that's what the mysteries of the kingdom deals with, the kingdom of heaven on earth that we will call Christendom. The parables of Matthew 13 describes the kingdom's conditions on earth while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven. The mystery kingdom includes the time between Matthew 13 and Acts 2. It also includes the whole church age and the tribulation. Okay, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are representative of Christendom. Why are they representative of Christendom? Because five of the seven churches, Jesus tells to do what? What's the word? Repent. Repent. Christendom, in the form of those seven churches, often needs to repent. To repent. The kingdom of God on earth. Christendom includes those who attend a local Christendom church, whether they are saved or not. Tares, false wheat, are amongst the real wheat. There are tares, false wheat, amongst the real wheat, and we have them here this morning. We have them here this morning. The next five mysteries are regarding the church. The first one was the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The next five mysteries are of the church. The number two mystery is the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Revelation 1:20 is the second mystery. The seven stars are seven messengers. The seven lampstands are seven churches. Because a seven-branch singular piece of gold beaten into a lampstand, the menorah, was the symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, this could not be the mystery. Now, you have to remember that the menorah was made out of one piece of gold, and it was beaten into shape, and you have, at the end of that shaping, seven branches, okay? And that is often a symbol of Israel. That's not the picture here, okay? However, the fact that each local church is an individual lampstand. Remember what he told to the church of Ephesus. What did he say? I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. You can't remove a lampstand from a single piece of beaten gold. So there is something different about this seven lampstand. And the difference is that each lampstand is individual and is removable. Not so with the menorah. Now, this is paralleled in the body of Christ teaching. There is one universal body of Christ, okay? One universal body of Christ, but there are also complete subunit singular body of Christ, okay? In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul calls the church at Corinth the body of Christ. Well, wait a minute. What about the church at Ephesus or the church at Castle Rock, okay? So there is a sense in which each individual church is what? The body of Christ. There's also another sense in which that individual church is what? A part of the larger universal body of Christ throughout the world. We at CCR are the body of Christ locally, but a part of the single body of Christ worldwide. So that is our second mystery, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The third mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed to us in the New Testament, is the mystery of the body. Ephesians 3:1-12. The third mystery is that of the body, the one universal body of Christ. Not two bodies, not a Jewish body and a Gentile body, but one body of new creations. One body of new creations whose ethnicity is from above, of Christ, that is Christ-like, hence the word Christian. So we here may have earthly ethnicity that is very, very different. I'm mostly Irish, but in the body of Christ, I am not Irish. I am a new creation. I am a born again from above. I am a new creation, and so are you. Okay, so the mystery of the body, that is going to be one body. It is one body. There's no First Baptist and no Second Baptist in the body of Christ. There is only one body. Now, the fourth mystery not revealed in the Old Testament is of the indwelling Christ. the indwelling Christ, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. And I give you the verses, and you can write them down, check them out later. The fourth mystery is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Verse 27 gives us the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Christ now dwells in every believer is the mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. The mystery unrevealed that he lives inside of us, the Messiah. Number five, mystery, the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. The fifth mystery is the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. In verse 32, Paul reveals the content of this mystery. The mystery is the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. That is the mystery now revealed in the New Testament for the first time. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. But in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, is the bride of Christ. That is not revealed in the Old Testament. The sixth mystery is the mystery of the translation. The mystery of the translation. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. In verse 51, Paul declares, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Well, what is the mystery, Paul? The second coming and the resurrection of the dead are revealed in the Old Testament, so that's not the mystery. Okay, the content of the mystery is that there's going to be a generation of believers who will enter into eternity without first passing through the gates of death. We call that the rapture, okay? And that is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is revealed for us here. The seventh mystery is the mystery of Israel's hardening. The seventh mystery is the mystery of Israel's hardening. And that's in Romans chapters 9 through 11. You must go through all three of those chapters. Romans 9 through 11 fully expounds the mystery of Israel's hardening. In Romans 11, 25 through 32, Paul comes to the mystery itself. Verse 25 contains the content of the mystery. It is this, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The mystery is not the fact of Israel's national salvation. This is already known from the Old Testament. The mystery is not the fact of Israel's unbelief or hardening. This is also known from the Old Testament. The mystery is that of a partial, temporary hardening of Israel until a full set number of saved Gentiles is reached. Then we will have the rapture of the church. Then the hardening will cease. The eighth mystery, the mystery of the seven climatic judgments and the defeat of the two satanic mysteries. The eighth mystery deals with the conflict and defeat of the two satanic mysteries. The first satanic mystery, the mystery of Babylon, is in Revelation 17, 1 through 18, and Dave will be covering that probably next year. He again says that what the mystery is. I tell you the mystery of the woman, the mystery of the woman in verse 7 of chapter 17. The mystery is not Babylon itself, nor is the mystery the fact that Babylon was the originator and center of idolatry. This is already known from the Old Testament. The mystery is the fact that Babylon will develop into a one-world unified religion and will rule the world religiously for the first half of the tribulation. That's the mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. The second satanic mystery is the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness and the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. In verse 7, he states the content of the mystery. For the mystery of lawlessness does already work. The mystery of lawlessness does already work. In other words, Satan has a program of lawlessness, and this is Satan's counterfeit mystery. The satanic mystery, a program of lawlessness, is in opposition to God's law. Are we experiencing this mystery today? Oh, absolutely, we are. In our country, in this world. By means of this program of lawlessness, Satan intends to bring the lawless one to world power. We call him what? The Antichrist. The eighth divine mystery, the defeat of the satanic mysteries, is found in Revelation 10, 11 and in chapter 15 through 16, 21. And that will be the complete mystery of God that is finished. And it's found particularly in the seven bowl judgments. Okay, so you have 8 or 10 in the New Testament mysteries not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, so there you have a brief summary of the mysteries of the New Testament. Okay, application. Okay, so, but now we want to focus on the concept of knowing God's will for our lives that is often veiled or is a mystery. How many of you would like to know God's will for your life, decisions that you have to make coming up down the road right now, and you want to know his will, okay? And I'm not talking about knowing his will in real obvious areas that you should already know his will and it's not something you to pray about. For example, should I date an unbeliever? God, is it your will for me to date an unbeliever? The answer is absolutely no. There's no prayer. There's nothing like that. Should I go witness in a bar? I was an alcoholic 42 years ago. I am not going to a bar to witness. That is absolutely not his will for me. I'm not going to test him in that. Right? Or how about this one? We used to do this as young Christians. This was a good one. We'd buy an 8-track tape of Christian music. And we would call that tithing. We buy Christian music. I spent my money. Lord, it's your money. And we call that, and there were a lot of people that did that. Don't ask me what an 8-track tape is. Did you know that Iron Butterfly's In the Garden of Eden was a Christian song before they recorded it? It was called In the Garden of Eden. So, guys, never mind. Okay, moving on. Wow, I actually heard them sing in 1967 in Huntington Park, and they were brand new. That was pretty cool. But it was called In a God of the Vita. They changed it when they recorded it. I think they were a little high. But so we're not talking about things where you know God's word and you know that is not your will to do. We get that? Can we get an amen? We're talking about God's will and things that are typically good things. How about a home? Is a home a good thing? Okay, is perhaps moving to another city, another state, is that perhaps a good thing? Is that evil in and of itself? No. Okay. How about a new car? Is a car a good thing? Is a car not a bad thing? Okay. How about all the activities of your kids and that? Are those good things? You know, Lord, should we participate in these things? We're talking about things that in and of themselves are neutral in terms of whether they are good or not. How about if I'm going to start my own business besides working for the man? I'm going to start my own business and I'm not going to work for the man. You know, God, is that your will for me? You follow? You follow what I'm saying? We're talking about God's will in areas that are typically good areas. You've got several choices. How do I decide? I can go this way or I can go that way. Are these are hard areas, aren't they? Or maybe they're not for some of you. That's good. Remember Ephesians 1:9 said this, having made known to us the mystery of his will, it is his desire for his will to be made known to you in these areas of our life that we all struggle with. And we ought to know, is God leading us in these areas? And it is his good pleasure to reveal his will to us. But how do I determine his will when we have decisions of major consequence to make? Spiritual decisions from among many good earthly choices. Let me give you two principles. We don't have time for any more than that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, for our first principle. You're looking for spiritual insight, wisdom and prudence, and you want to apply it to a material earthly area, right? Isn't that what we want to do? Okay. So 1 Corinthians 2:6 is going to give you some tools to do that. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So you're looking for wisdom. You're looking for prudence. The first requirement is that you need to what? Be, what's the word? Mature. It means to grow up. needs to grow up. Start growing up. You can be, I always like to ask people, I don't like to ask people, how long have you been a Christian? I like to ask them, how long have you been walking with Jesus? Because sometimes the answers are 30 years, and then the second answer is 2 years. Okay, you get that? Get the difference? Okay. So he says, among those who are mature. Now, this word mature is used in Hebrews 5:14, and it kind of gives us an expanded definition of mature and explains to us what maturity looks like. Here's what it looks like. You ready? But solid food belongs to those who are full age. The word full age, there are two words, is our word mature. Here, full age. That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to critique and judge good and evil. Because you're going to have to make a choice about things that are neutral, but they, in your choice and what you do with them, one of those choices may turn out that it's evil, and one may turn out that it is good. Okay? And you have to discern. You have to be mature. You have to exercise your senses. Your senses, your feelings. Our culture is feeling driven, and that has crept into the church. I don't feel like going to church today. My toenail is really hurt bad, and I can't go today. I worked over 8 hours yesterday. I'm so tired, I want to rest today. Okay, I don't feel like going. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to read my Bible. I don't feel like it. You got to grow up, and don't let your feelings drive you, but you drive them. So picture your car. And there's your feelings, and then there's you, immaturity, driving the car. Which one do you want driving the car? Well, your feelings said, I think I'll go in this lane over here. I think I'm going to turn around and go down the one-way street. I feel like it. Okay. So, maturity. Verse 6 continues, those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, of this world, nor the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Oh, there's our word. Why veiled in a mystery? Remember, these are truths the unaided mind cannot comprehend. So to the listener, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, they are hearing mysteries, which he goes on and defines as... How does he define mysteries here? The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God wants you to dig into what is the hidden wisdom that he's ordained from the foundations of the earth for your glory. It is for your good. He wants good for you, which none of the rulers of this age knew in verse 8, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Were they given opportunity to know? Were the rulers of the age that crucified Christ, were they given opportunity to know who he was, why he was here? Absolutely. For 3+ years, teachings, using symbols, using parables, using physical illustrations, confirming with signs and wonders, okay? But in verse 9 it says, we go on, but as it is written, and this is a paraphrase from Isaiah 64:4, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? The natural eye, the natural unaided ear, the natural heart of man does not know what God has prepared for those who love him. First, maturity is a condition for this wisdom, and now it is for those who love him. For those who love him. Do you love him above all? Because if you don't, you're going to make a decision, A or B, that is going to be reflective of who it is or what it is you love the most. You follow that? Okay. So you got to be careful there. You love him, maturity, and love him. But God, verse 10, has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. The conductor of this wisdom is who in the Godhead to you? The Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, okay? Nothing of God the Father is hidden from God the Holy Spirit. Paul says, let me give you an illustration. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, okay? only the Spirit of God. The analogy made is that as human spirit knows or understands human wisdom, the Spirit of God, being God himself, understands the wisdom of God the Father. Makes sense, huh? Good. So how does the wisdom of God hidden from man get into man? How do we get this wisdom, this leading, this guiding? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know or understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. You need to ask the Father to fill you with the Spirit and for the Spirit to give you the wisdom and the prudence you're seeking in this decision area. You must be mature. You must say, do I really love him the most? Because my decisions will be based on who I love. And my decision will be based on if I'm mature or not. Okay? So the mysteries known are to the mature, those who love God, those who have received the Spirit. These things, verse 13, the things given through the Spirit, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing. Okay, here's the step you're going to take. You're going to do a comparison, or judging side by side is what the word means. You're going to take one thing and you're going to judge it against another. You're going to take known truths and facts and principles, and you're going to compare it to the decision you need to make. Am I going to go A or B? If I go A, how do the spiritual comparisons match up? If I go B, how do they match up? You follow? Okay. So the Holy Spirit then will give us the ability to judge side by side the truths that we know versus the unknown mystery will that we need to know and the decision we need to make. But the natural man, the unaided man, does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or judged side by side. But he who is spiritual has the Spirit that judges. That's the same word as compare. He that is spiritual has the Spirit and can judge all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the first principle is knowing the will of God for your life is to grow in maturity, love him, have the Spirit of God, and compare spiritual things with the choices you have before you. How do I know the will of God amongst these good earthly choices? What is his will? Let me give you a second principle. And it's found in Deuteronomy 13, and I'm not going to read all of that for you. But basically it says this. It says, if a prophet rises among you and a dreamer of dreams and gives a prediction and affirms the prediction with signs and wonders, and it comes to pass. So what would you say that person is? Would you say that person is a prophet? Okay. So it gives a prophecy, tells a dream. Not only does that, but there are signs and wonders that accompany it. Okay? So, and then that person, that prophet, that dreamer says this, let us go and serve other gods. Whoa. I thought he was a prophet. I thought he was of God. I mean, look at this. He predicted this. He gave signs and wonders to go with it. And then he says these words, let us go off and serve other gods. God says this to them, you are not to follow him. And this is a test from me to see if you love me more than anyone else. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. So you have two choices. They're both seemingly good. And the door really seems to be open for this one. And you've been praying and you've been looking for witnesses to confirm this. And you're going, wow, I'm gonna go door B. Well, all of the prophetic words, all the signs that seem to be pointing to this. And what happens is you pursue that door and you think it's of God, and it takes you away from him. Wow, that's heavy. That's pretty heavy. So just because the door is open, just because it seems to flow, have you stopped and have you done a comparison of spiritual truths that you know with what are going to be the repercussions of going through door B versus door A? What are they going to be? So Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. These things that you're pursuing, that you're wanting to know God's will. Okay? Many of us have followed that command and continue to do so. But some have drifted into seeking the kingdom of God second, because the things, the good things that you ask for now are consuming you and consuming your time and your energy. And they're dominating you. These things have been an excuse for us to drift away from seeking him first. Well, what good things am I talking about? How about a new job? More money. I can pay off my debts. I don't have to wear holy jeans anymore, especially when they go out of style. A new job. Wow. Reduced debt, a better life. Doesn't God want that? Does God want those things for you? Absolutely. Sure he does. Yeah. But it requires more time away. Lots of time. Takes away from corporate gatherings. Oh, I can't go on Tuesday mornings anymore, or Thursday mornings, or Thursday nights, or Saturday mornings, because I've got this new job. God gave me this new job. But it's doing what? It's drawing you away from seeking first the kingdom of God. And it does so gradually. And you now are seeking the kingdom of God second. And all those good things you were pursuing, you have them now. And he told the children of Israel, you want me? You want me? I'm going to give you me. You don't like my manna? You don't like my manicotti, my manna burgers, manna pancakes? You don't like that? I'm going to give you me. So it says he sent meat, and he sent meat, and he sent meat, and he sent meat, and he sent leanness into their soul, emptiness into their soul. And if you pursue, if you've got to do a comparison, you've got to look and say, what's going to be the time commitment here? Is this going to take me away from seeking first the kingdom of God? Okay. Now, I hope you wore loose shoes. Some of these things are going to pinch. You're going to pinch your feet, some of these things, okay? How about kids' sports and activities? Oh, are they good? Absolutely, they're good. My kids participated, well, at least my son did. Kids' sports and activities. But you're always gone. And all of them, they're scheduled on Saturday and Sunday. And, they go into Wednesday night. And you're doing these things, and they're good in and of themselves. But what have they done? What have they done? They've taken you away from the one you love, taking you away from his people. They've taken you away from seeking first the kingdom of God. How about that house? How about the house? That new house. Wow. I've been praying for 20 acres, 20 acres in a ranch house, you know, and God seems to be opening the door. I can't help it if it's 40 miles from fellowship. And it's a lot of work, and I'm just so tired. The 20 acres that God gave me in that, I am just exhausted, and I can't seek first the kingdom of God. You didn't sit and you didn't do a comparison of that versus the truths that you know. Because what'll happen is you're going to have leanness in your soul, and that's a mercy from God. And you're going to have to make some choices, okay? How about self-employed? Ooh, I don't want to work for the man anymore. I'm not going to work for the man. I'm not going to be a slave to any corporation or any company. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, you're working 80 hours a week. And we only see you on Sundays. And you're exhausted. I thought you were the boss. As the boss, can't you carve out time to seek first the kingdom of God? Can't you do that? Well, I just, you know, it's the summertime. I make all my money in the summertime. I get that. And many of you are self-employed, and many of you do it right. But many of you are trapped. You didn't want to work for the man. You didn't want to be a slave to the man, the boss. But you're a slave to your job. You're self-employed. And it's a good thing in and of itself, but not if it drives you from the kingdom of God. I got a new bow and a new hunting rifle. Wow. And I've got a, God wants me to use them. Surely I've got to go use them. Oh, and I can't go to the marriage retreat because that's elk weekend. That's elk weekend. I can't do that. You know, I got to, because God gave this to me and it's a present from him. It said, from Jesus to you, great hunter. And I've got to do that. And then and some people, when it's hunting season, they check out from fellowship for the whole 3 or 4 months, however long that is. Really? Really? Is it good to hunt? Can I get an amen? Amen. It is good. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But see, you got to do that comparison. You got to throw it out into the future and say, okay, what's it going to look like? What's it going to look like? Is it going to be good for me spiritually? You know. So you're waiting in these areas and you don't know what to do and you're waiting for an answer from God. Let me give you four things. We'll close with this that you need to do while you're waiting. Because God's will has been revealed in a lot of areas. I'm only going to give you four, and I could probably give you 20 things of God's will you could be doing right now. You'd be doing them so much, you're going to be exhausted. That's probably not bad. The first one is L923. While you're waiting on God for an answer for this area that is in and of itself is not bad, do L923. Luke 9:23. If any man or woman come after me, let them deny themselves. Deny themselves. That's the negative. The positive is this. Take up your cross daily. And cross there is not a negative. How many of you think that the cross of Jesus Christ is a negative in your life? Wow. Good. That is the greatest positive ever happened to me. I don't know about you. And what it means is that taking up your cross means doing God's will you know to do that day. And sometimes it's what? It's hard. Sometimes you have to deny your feelings and you do it anyways. You're not being a hypocrite. You're being mature. You take up your cross. Moms, you moms, you're the most famous examples of people that take up their cross daily. It don't always feel good to be a mom, you know. And I got to tell you, I'm the biggest wimp in the world when it comes to being, say, hon, I'm not feeling good. I'm high maintenance at that point. I just want you to know. I'm really high maintenance in a sense. But take up your cross daily and follow me. Can you do that? For he who seeks to save his life, he goes on to say, will lose it. He that will lose his life for my sake will find it. Remember that emptiness? He sent leanness in their soul. If you do L923, you're not going to have a lean soul. You're going to have what? A full, overflowing soul. The second one I want to give to you is learn the sea. Learn the sea. Philippians 4:12. Philippians 4:12. Learn the sea. Paul says this, I know I have learned in whatever state that I'm in, whether I have a small house or I have a large house, or I have no house, or I have no hunting rifle, or I have a hunting rifle, or I have very little food, I have lots of food, whether I have a car, I have no car whatsoever, I have six cars, whether I have abased and have nothing, or I have everything, I have learned what? To be content. Whoa. Because if you do these things, what's going to happen? Maybe your prayer might change about A and B. It just might change. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we need to learn the sea. Number three thing you need to do on a daily basis, never hang up. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, pray without ceasing. Never hang up. When we say amen, and it's good to say amen, of a truth, we say amen. What's it like? It's like taking the phone and doing what? Hanging up. Say amen, but don't hang the phone up. Pray without ceasing. Pray all day. You're working. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. We have no idea what it would be like to be a Jew living in the time of the tabernacle. And the way you got to God was you brought a sacrifice for your sin. And then a priest, you killed it, by the way, And the priest took the blood and the parts that you tore up and he burns it, you know. And then that priest then can go in after he washes up ceremonially. He can go in and serve the Lord and in the holy place. And only once a year could one of the priests, the high priest, go into the Holy of Holies. And only once a year and not without blood for himself. We take for, you have any idea how hard that is to get to God? How hard it would be for you to get to God in the tabernacle setting? We don't have that. The veil's been torn. It was his flesh, and we have access. Never hang up. Continually talk to him. And number four, and this is very selfish on my part, it's called BPU. BPU. And it's from 1 Thessalonians 5:25, and it says, brethren, pray for us. So pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastors. Pray for us. Pray for us, please, that we might serve you the best meals, that we might be there for you and come alongside of you and help you with understanding the comparison to Aaron. Okay? So, let's pray.